Today we continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we have now come to the six great discourses upon which this Gospel, you may put it, is hung. There are three major ones: the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13, and the prophecy on the same mount, the Mount of Olives, in chapter 24. Now, as I have before indicated, I have taped addresses on those three studies, and there seems no point in repeating them. But I would ask my listeners that if they are continuing with this series, that they get these three tapes, because they are an integral part, a very important part, of the Gospel of Matthew. And I will just give you the numbers. They are A30 to 33. A30 to 33. It can be said that if anyone has a divine understanding of those three discourses, you will certainly have the divine setting of the Gospel according to Matthew. So please do not miss those. What I want now to do is to consider the others. So will you turn with me to chapter 10? The 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The call of the 12, and then the discourse of the Lord to them in the rest of the chapter. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Those who feel that they have to preach this gospel today should take note that that is an integral part of this gospel, and they should see to it that they're doing it. Raise the dead. I've never found anybody that can yet, but still, I would like to stress that in passing. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, if this gospel that tells us that the Lord's own ministry was to his earthly people, Israel, he said to a Gentile woman in chapter 15, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That surely must be clear enough. And when he commissions the 12 and defines their ministry for them, he said, and you do the same. You'll keep your ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, now here's a fact we've got to look at and we've got to reckon with. There's so much interpretation of the New Testament that just ignores the plain teaching of the Saviour on this point. For instance, how often have we been told, or have Christians been told, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to found the church? But he did nothing of the kind. He came, as Romans 15 tells us, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and those fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came to the descendants of the fathers, the people of Israel, and limited himself to them. And the first part of his public ministry, and when he sends the 12 out, is to them. Now, unless we understand why the Lord chose the people of Israel, and what part they play in the great plan of the ages, this will always be a puzzle and a mystery. One of the key to understanding of the Bible is to get this quite clear in our mind. Why does the Jew figure so largely in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Well, it's because God picked them out, chose them to be a channel through which his light and his truth and blessing could radiate to the whole earth. And he indicated that when he took Abram as an idolater out of the land of Ur, or rather the city of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we mustn't limit that just to Christ as the seed of Abraham. the people of Israel were chosen that they might also be a light to lighten the Gentiles. As the Apostle Paul quoted in Acts 13, that's what they should have been. But he said, seeing that you haven't realized this, seeing that you reject, lo, we are turning to the Gentiles. And in that place, locally, that's exactly what he did. So the Savior himself was, first of all, to be the great king priest to the people of Israel, who in their turn were to be that unique nation, a kingdom of priests, and history knows of no such nation before or since. Great nations have risen in civilization and have fallen, but none of them have been a priestly nation in God's sight. So the Jew was absolutely unique in this respect, and as such, he was going to be the premier nation of the earth. Moses told them that they should be the head and not the tail. They should be above and not beneath. They should be first, in other words. And both Old Testament and New Testament insist on that. And therefore, in order that this plan might be carried out, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them in the flesh. Now he came to them as their great priest king. And as we have before stressed, it was utterly necessary that he should offer his life as the sin bearer. Otherwise, this plan of God using the people of Israel could never have been attained. For they were not only sinners, but they were cursed under a broken law. They'd taken that law as a covenant. They'd said to God, all that thou sayest, we will do. And they hadn't done it. They'd broken it repeatedly. And the Old Testament gives you the two sides of this covenant, all the blessings that would come if they kept it, and all the curses that would likewise come, surely, if they didn't keep it. Oh yes, they were a nation, not merely sinners under the domination of sin and death, but they were under the curse of a broken covenant. Now surely, no people with a tremendous disability like that could ever be a channel of blessing to the whole earth. Or for anyone who needed redemption, it was certainly this people. And so Calvary was a real necessity if ever they were to be a channel of blessing, if ever this kingdom was to come on earth, as that model kingdom prayer, which was given by the Lord, said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is done in heaven. But there's the plan. We know quite well that in and of themselves then, the Jew forfeited any claim to be so used by the Lord. And if Christ hadn't stepped in, and if the Lord hadn't made another covenant with that same people, there would be no future to the Jew. Of course, you know quite well, there's quite a lot of teaching today that says there is no future for the people of Israel. That we believe to be a cardinal mistake. They have forgotten that God has made a new covenant, this time one of complete grace. The first covenant was a conditional one, conditional upon the obedience of this people. This time, if you read carefully the 31st chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, you will see with the same people, and the Lord refers to the old covenant, not, he said, according to that covenant when I took this people by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Well, that could only be the literal seed of Abraham. It can't possibly be the church. The church had never been led out of the land of Egypt by God. But God is taking them back in their memory to that first covenant, what he did for them. But this time he said, I'm going to put my covenant in their hearts. That didn't happen the first time. God set it in front of them and said, now keep it. And so demonstrated forever the impossibility of frail, sinful human nature to keep such a covenant, such a tremendously high standard of thought and word and deed. But this time, God will put it in their hearts and write it there so that they can keep it and they will be his people at last. They will be redeemed. They will be cleansed by the same precious blood that cleanses you and me, and they will be usable. And they will be that channel, as the last great chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah makes so wonderfully clear. So that's the plan, as revealed in the Bible, for blessing upon this earth, for the coming of that kingdom upon the earth. the plan has never been altered. Just because the Jews failed, we make a very, very bad mistake if we think God has got some other channel that he's appointed the church in the place of Israel to bring in the kingdom. The Bible knows of no such teaching, and we want to be very careful that we don't lean to such teaching. So here then, the Lord came to a people who have been so dealt with by the Lord and educated and trained in the Old Testament centuries, and then made ready by a forerunner. Don't forget the ministry of John the Baptist was stated to make ready a prepared people. Now the greatest thing that was going to happen, or could happen, was the advent of their king, the advent of their saviour, the advent of their great high priest. And so the forerunner comes to prepare them and make them ready so they would be ready to accept him, to believe him. He would be ready to offer himself, and then all this could have taken place there and then. There was no need to wait nearly 2,000 years, which has run by since that time, for that to be true. That's only because, you see, some of God's purpose depends upon the response of the channels that he's deigned to use. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I think that's marvellous. And we don't want to misunderstand that. Just because God waits in his long-suffering because some of his people have failed to do what he wants them to do, we mustn't presume upon that, must we? And I think that's a teaching which even members of the body ought to keep well in mind. He's still the same wonderful Lord and Saviour, still wanting to use channels, still wanting to use you and me. When I open the Epistle to the Ephesians, I find in the practical section that in this body, we're all members, and we can be joints of supply. That's what the Greek says literally. Joints. Pipes, if you like. Channels. Through which God's light, blessing, can flow through. Of course, we can be a blocked channel. We can be just as blocked and unusable as Israel was after the flesh. But all that we ought to see to it, that there's nothing in heart and life that I'm making that true for you and for me, because that would be tragic indeed. And it means to say, if that is so, then all the body cannot be growing, because it's in the measure of the working of every part, we're told, every member, that the whole body grows. So then here is this ministry to this channel then, exclusively to them, not yet to the Gentiles, although that was in the back of God's mind all the time. If they had received him, then the Gentiles could have been touched, and it was God's plan that they should be. But first of all, the channel must be prepared. So that is why we have the Lord himself and the 12 sent to the people of Israel. Now, in the rest of this address, in this chapter, he is going to warn the 12 that this testimony they're going to give, this gospel of the kingdom they're going to preach, will not be an easy matter. There's a cost to pay. Verse 16. Behold, I sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And that did literally happen, a fact of history in the Acts. The Acts is a historical record of the truth of the Lord's word. That's exactly what they did. They beat them and they scourged them and they imprisoned them. But the gracious teaching at the end of this chapter is that if they endure that faithfully, well, they're going to deal with one who's going to wonderfully reward them. Reward always comes in for faithful service, especially service that costs. And that's true of any dispensation and any calling of God's redeemed people. Note the end of the chapter. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Perhaps we ought to pause and ask, what did it mean to lose their lives. Well, in some cases that was literal. They had literally lost their lives. James was slain with a sword. And as a matter of fact, every single one of the 11 and the 12 that followed when Matthias was put in the place of the traitor Judas, every single one except John gave their lives for Christ. So you could take that quite literally. He that loseth his life for my sake is going to find it, but all in resurrection, going to find it in that great kingdom age of which Matthew's gospel is bringing before the redeemed at that time. In the nature of a prize, in the nature that something that God was keeping for them, which they could have, or they could lose, into which they could enter, one of Matthew's great key words, they could get into, or they could be shut out from. Parables are going to enforce that great fact. Let's read on. Verse 40, he that receiveth you, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Here it is. Not that if you do that, you'll be saved from your sins. This isn't evangelical gospel teaching, but this is for those who have been saved. If you're willing to take a prophet's place and do a prophet's work, well, you'll get a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So this is prize teaching for faithful service that costs. Here are the 12 then, sent clearly on their mission to their own people, not to any Gentiles, with the gospel they were to preach, and warned of the cost. You find this also coming out in the 16th chapter. After having to rebuke Peter because he hadn't understood that the Lord had to give his life on the cross, had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan, verse 23. Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come, this is a question of choice, friends. This isn't God making anyone come after me. Note the difference in the scripture to coming to Christ and then coming after Christ. You come to Christ, or these came to Christ as sinners and received him as their saviour. But after that, you follow him, you come after him in his footsteps. Friends, that never alters. Get the order right. That never alters. No one of any dispensation or time can come after Christ until he's come to him. That is universal truth at all times. Nobody can be saved from their sins by trying to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Otherwise, they would be earning their salvation. That just cannot be. But surely those who have received him as Christ, Messiah, Saviour, Lord, then must surely seek in his strength to walk in his steps, to walk as he walked, most certainly. So the Lord is saying, and he's teaching the 12, he's talking to Peter, he's talking to the 12, those who are saved. If any man chooses to come after me, if he wants to follow in my footsteps, well, this is what he's got to do. Let him deny, say no to himself, and take up his cross. That speaks of suffering, and follow me. This is a disciple, a faithful disciple following his Saviour. For whosoever will save his life, the Greek is soul, shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his soul, for my sake, shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Note the Authorized Version puts it there, but translates it life in the previous verse. That is a pity, because, of course, you lose the insistence of the Lord's teaching on the question of the soul. That we shall have to consider in a later study, possibly. or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's some deep teaching, friends, revolving around the losing of the soul for Christ's sake and the gaining of the soul later on. Again, you see, we're not dealing with what we call evangelical truth. Because normally, we should reverse that today. It's the very thing we want to see, is men and women getting concerned about being lost, don't we? It's because people are so apathetic, they don't know they're lost in the sight of a holy God, that of course it makes gospel work and the spread of the truth so difficult. So directly someone knows they're lost, we say, oh, that's a grand thing. It shows that the Holy Spirit has been working in their hearts. But the Savior's reversing it. He said, if you will lose it, well, you'll gain it then. But if you're not prepared to lose it now, you won't have it later on. It's just reversing the normal understanding. But we shall see why, I trust. Now, in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then here's the key again, and then shall he reward. Here's the righteous judge giving rewards to his servants for faithful work. Reward every man according to his works. Those who've taken up the cross, those who suffered for me, those who've come after me in my footsteps, and have been willing to say no to self and all that self wants, and have been willing for my will, whatever it costs. Well, do you think God is going to be in the debt for such? No. There's a reward coming for all such. If there's one thing that rightly dividing the word helps us to do, is to keep into separate departments what we have in grace as a gift and what we have as a reward for service. The department where works do not come in and the department in God's dealing with us where works do come in. If we can only get that clear, believe me, there's many a problem in the Bible that's solved straight away. And if those two lines of teaching are confused, believe me also, there's many a problem that's made by people and can't be solved until those two separate lines are distinguished. They're just like two parallel lines going on. Both scriptural, certainly not contradicting, but giving you another aspect of the truth. So then, here then is the commission of the 12 to their own people, with a very, very clear teaching of the Saviour as to what it would cost them. Now the next great discourse, we must look at it in chapter 18. Chapter 18. The teaching on greatness and forgiveness. At the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, there's just a little bit of self in that, isn't there? Who's going to have the best? Who is going to be the first? Who is going to rule over the others? That's human nature, isn't it? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? So the Lord does a very practical thing. He calls a little child, almost a baby, to him and places him, set him in the midst of them and said, verily, I say to you, except you be turned, that's the Greek word convert. Don't forget, that's Israel's word specially. Over and over again, that's what the Old Testament prophets insisted, that when this people departed from God, they should turn back, be converted to him. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord, and I will turn to you, saith the Lord. That's typical of the Old Testament prophets. And if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you will see they use this same word, convert, that the Saviour, or rather the evangelist here, Matthew, is using. Except you be turned and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now certainly Christ is not teaching that they should become childish, because that's the very thing that God doesn't want in any calling. All this some very severe things said to his children who just remain babies. Don't grow up. Don't come to maturity. Can't be used by him in service. You can't use babies in service, can you? You can't ask babies to rough it and to come after him and to suffer. No, no, this is for mature men, grown-up men and women. Oh, no, he's not asking anybody to be childish, but to be childlike. And he tells you what he means, verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. That's it. Humility. And humility won't say to the Lord, Lord, what am I going to get? Am I going to get the first place? Oh, no, there won't be any bargaining in the mind like that. And, of course, if we say, well, yes, I see that. That's quite clear in the Gospel according to Matthew. But, of course, that's kingdom truth. Is it? I would say it's church truth. Just as much. When I open the Epistle to the Ephesians at chapter 4, and I'm told to walk worthy of the calling, the first thing given is an attitude of mind, with all lowliness of mind. Hear the same word. Humility. And the verbal form of it is used of the Saviour himself in the Epistle to the Philippians, the one who humbled himself, became lowly. And he himself said, I am meek and lowly of heart. And so you and I, surely, as well as the 12, have got to learn this lesson. Here is one of the keys, here is one of the essentials for being used by the Lord. This is really, if you like, denying self. This is putting self in its right place. The Apostle Paul, of course, is going to tell us very, very clearly where self has got to go. It's got to go in practice where the Lord put it on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. The I is gone. It's Saul of Tarsus no longer. But Christ liveth in me. And not only the experience of the Apostle Paul, but the experience of you and I, who are members of his body. Do we realize the tremendous import of that? Christ living in and through us, and self and the I being slashed through, being reckoned dead. Because, in God's plan and purpose, it was crucified with him. That's what Romans 6 teaches. Our old man, this old I that causes us so much trouble, this sinful part, the old flesh, was crucified with him. Well, reckon on it then, says Romans 6. Count that to be true. And then it becomes actually and experimentally true in experience. So here's a very fundamental lesson which the disciples had to learn, and I believe you and I will have to learn too, so that we may be of maximum use to our Saviour. And then the question of forgiveness. Peter came to the Saviour and asked him a question in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? You know, the rabbis taught that a person should forgive 3 times. I think Peter thought he was being very generous by doubling that and going 1 more. 7 times. Shall I go as far as forgiving 7 times? Oh, he must have been astonished to have heard the Lord's reply. Jesus said unto him, I say not to thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And even that, of course, must be taken literally. He said, he wasn't saying, well, count them up until you've got that, Peter, and then you needn't forgive people anymore. No, there's to be no limit to your forgiveness, Peter. And to emphasize it, he gives us this parable. Verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Here's a man who had a tremendous debt. He owed 10,000 talents. He can't pay, but he's dealing with a gracious master, who when he finds he can't pay, he was moved with compassion, verse 27, loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now what's this man going to do? Because we find that in his turn, he finds someone that owes him something. Is he going to learn the lesson and be gracious to this one? No. He finds someone who owed him not 10,000 talents, but only 100 pence. Considerably less. Verse 28. And he takes this man by the throat and says, pay me what thou owest. He who'd been forgiven hadn't learnt the lesson and would not, in his turn, forgive. What's the result? Verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion or pity on thee? And his Lord was angry, wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. And the Lord didn't say, now that's a pretty little story I'm telling you. Note the last verse, he brings it home with force to the 12 to whom he's talking. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So there's no shirking it, is there? Here are men who have been saved, who were coming after Christ, and they're warned that if they harbour any unforgiving spirit, they will not be forgiven. Saved men, though they are. Now that should make us sit up, because that isn't popular teaching, is it? Let's go back to chapter 6. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, which gives us, I suppose, the best known part of the New Testament, the so-called Lord's Prayer, this pattern kingdom prayer. It says in it, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us, Lord, to the extent that we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now the Lord is going to again bring it home with tremendous force to them. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh, friends, I would that every chapel or church that repeats this prayer every Sunday in their services would add the context, those two verses that follow. But they never do. They never do. This is the Lord telling them what it means to forgive. And if they don't forgive, they will not be forgiven. Expressed here in definite fact and expressed as a parable, as we have seen later on in chapter 18. Now it's useless to try and say that that's exactly the same as what we are given in the epistles. It is not. Let's turn to Ephesians for a moment, chapter 4. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He has forgiven you. Now you forgive other people. Or as the companion epistle says, that to the Colossians, having forgiven you all trespasses. And there's nothing in the context that says, and if you don't do it, your trespasses won't be forgiven. No, no. The whole thing is reversed. Well, we say, well, that causes problems. Well, so it does cause problems. But friends, you will never get light on the scriptures unless you look straight in the face what the scripture teaches. It's no good turning a blind eye to it because it's awkward and doesn't fit in with your pattern of theology. You will never get light like that. The first thing is to look at the thing square in the face and then say, now Lord, help me to understand it. Again, I think we shall find that if we obey the command of 2 Timothy 2:15, if we correctly apportion, rightly divide the word of truth, the problem will largely be settled. By the time we finish these studies, I do hope one thing will be very clear, and that the Gospel of Matthew, which was especially the Gospel written for the people of Israel, is not teaching merely how they were to be saved, but what they had to do to enter the kingdom. And I believe the forgiveness that the Lord is talking about has a relationship to that. It wants weighing over very carefully as to whether they would get in, it's the nature of a prize, whether they would be forgiven or whether they would be shut out and not forgiven. And that's why it is conditional. But as I say, it needs weighing over very carefully. Israel in the end, of course, did not forgive. We know their implacable hatred to the Gentiles. And finally, as 1 Thessalonians tells us, wrath came upon them to the uttermost. That generation, the most privileged of any generation since Adam's time, because to them in the flesh God came in the person of Christ. They did not forgive, and they'd never been forgiven. The generation at the end time, obviously, will not be that generation. Over and over again, you see, the Lord is saying, this generation, this evil and adulterous generation. That phrase comes again and again. That particular one, and especially the leaders of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones that had the tremendous responsibility of leading the nation, and they rejected and they kicked and they did everything they could, even to saying that the Lord's miracles of compassion and healing were done by the power of Satan. Was done by the power of darkness. Oh, how low, how terrible was their darkness and their sin. So, there it is. It is written. They did not forgive, and they are not forgiven. Now we come back to the next great discourse in the 23rd chapter. Again, largely to the very people I've just described, the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 23 is in three divisions. 1 to 12, the warning to the disciples and to the multitude. First of all, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. So there's a discourse, first of all, to them. Then verses 13 to 36, the terrible woes to the Pharisees and scribes. And then verses 37 to 39, the Lord's lamentation over the chosen city, his city, Israel's city, the city of Jerusalem. How oft, he said, I would have gathered you, but you would not. And I do feel that in that text you've got those seemingly contradictory doctrines, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in one verse. I would have gathered you, there's God's sovereignty, but you wouldn't let me. You were not ready. You would not. And how stupid it is for any Christian to stress one of those great things at the expense of the other. The professing church has done that time and time again. It's led to wrangling and bitterness and division, and still does. But both are in the scripture. And because we can't see how they harmonized, you see, we're too short-sighted. If we could see the long vision that God has got, we would see there's no contradiction at all between God's sovereignty. No man can come unto the Father unless the Father first draw him, says Christ. And yet, he invites people to come. Come unto me, or ye that labour and are heavy laden. And he doesn't tell you there that they've got to be drawn first. Both are true. There's got to be the drawing on the part of God, and there's got to be the deliberate coming on the part of the sinner. And wise are we if we don't neglect one, but keep them well together. Now the woes that are given, there's eight of them mentioned, unless we accept verse 14, which the Revised Version omits, with the best Greek texts, they're terrible indeed. Remember that these were the leaders of his chosen people, who've been prepared for so long, and had the preparation ministry of the John the Baptist, and yet he'd had to warn them, hadn't he? He had to say to them, you generation of vipers, you snakes, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And here's the Lord almost saying the same thing. First of all, their perverse obstructiveness. In verse 13, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men,
for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer, allow ye them that are entering to go in. You won't go in, you're stopping other people from going in. Note the key words again twice, enter or go in. Over 30 times you get this in Matthew's Gospel, the going in to the kingdom. Or not going into the kingdom, being shut out of it. Their cruelty in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Their blind zeal in verse 15. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Look at your zeal. Look at what you're prepared to do to make one convert. And when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Terrible language. Then their moral stupidity in verses 16 to 22. Woe to you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he the debtor, you fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Their stupidity, their moral stupidity. And then their frivolous trifling in verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise or dill and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Incidentally, friends, that's a misquotation. It's a mistake. I don't know whether you know this. It's a mistake that crept into the Authorized Version at the very beginning, and it's never been altered. The Lord did not say strain at a gnat. And many people misquote that, as though people are stretching their necks, as it were, straining at the gnat. It's straining out the gnat. See, they're putting it through a strainer to strain the gnat out, not to strain at it, to get rid of the gnat. But in straining out the gnat, you go and swallow a camel instead. So, will you please make a note of that? Not strain at. Filter out, it means, we should say in modern English, a gnat, and swallow a camel. The previous translations to the Authorized Version were correct in that respect. And this is a case where, for some reason or other, our Authorized Version translators slipped up. Then in verses 25 and 26, their superficial piety, or they were keen about the outside, though of the cup and the platter. If the outside looked all right, that was good enough for them. Oh, but then they were forgetting that God looks on the inside. God looketh not at the outward appearance, the Bible tells me. God looketh at the heart. So the Saviour said, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Their hypocrisy in verses 27. And 20 out to 28. They appear outwardly righteous to men, verse 28. But within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then their feigned reverence in verses 29 to 36. All they garnish and they decorate the sepulchres, the tombs of the righteous, verse 29. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But said the Saviour, you're murderers, you would have done. Just feigned reverence. Verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. He has to say the same as John the Baptist, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Shocking language, awful language, and yet, that is what the Saviour had to say to the leaders of his own people when in his mercy and love he came to them in the flesh. Is it any wonder they had rejected him and put him on the cross? Is it any wonder they weren't ready to be used as a channel of blessing to the whole world? And yet we know there is a generation coming who will look on him whom they pierced when he comes back in power and great glory to this earth. And they will at last repent. And they will have their hardness taken away and their blindness and their deafness, the condition they were left in at the end of the Acts, going to be reversed. And then this is the time that God will put this new covenant of grace into operation, as Romans 11 makes it perfectly clear. The deliverer, the rescuer, shall come to Jacob, going to rescue them at the time of their greatest danger, when the nations of the earth are ready to blot them out at Armageddon. The great rescuer will deliver them. And, says the apostle, this is my covenant to them, when I take away their sins. And then they will be usable when their sins are taken away, and under that new covenant with the same people, people of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he has shed his blood for them and taken their sins away and removed the curse, because he has borne the curse for them. And of course he's just the same Saviour for you and for me. God forbid that we should ever make the work of Christ on the cross dispensational. It's not. It's the basis of all God's dealing with all his people. So you'll find just as much stress in the epistles on the forgiveness of sins and the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, just the same. No difference when it comes to salvation and the forgiveness of sins, but every difference when it comes to calling and constitution and what God intends to do with the company of the redeemed that you're dealing with. Well, that's where you'll find your differences. Because God is going to use one company for his heavenly purposes, and God is going to use another company for his earthly purposes. A new heaven and a new earth. Now I would like to just deal, if possible, with the numbers, or some of the numbers, in Matthew's Gospel. They are remarkable indeed. First of all, the number 3. Will you turn with me to the first chapter, where we have the pedigree of our Saviour given, traced back through David to Abraham. Son of David, son of Abraham. You will find this genealogy goes in 3 groups of 14. Abraham to David, 14 generations. David to Zedekiah, 14 generations. Zedekiah to Christ, 14 generations. 3 groups of 14. Then you will find there are 3 angelic messages to Joseph. Chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, this is Joseph, of course, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. That's the first one. Then in chapter 2, verse 13. And when they were departing, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. 3 angelic messages to Joseph. Then there are 3 incidents recorded in Matthew's Gospel in connection with the Lord's childhood. The visit of the wise men, the flight into Egypt, and their return back to the land of Palestine. There are 3 temptations in the wilderness. That's well known, of course, to most students of scriptures, but 3, not 4 or 2. 3 temptations. There's a threefold description of the Lord's earthly mission in chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, 1. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom, 2. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. A threefold description. Then you've got a threefold illustration in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and verse 22. The Lord said, Thou shalt not kill. He's going to enforce that law, the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Three illustrations of judgment. Then, in the Beatitudes of chapter 5, there are exactly nine of them. Three times three. Chapter 5 and verse 16. Note how the word your occurs three times. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A threefold your. Three examples of righteousness in chapter 6. Alms, prayer, and fasting. Take heed that you do not your alms. Verse 1. Verse 5, when thou prayest, you see. And then later on, concerning fasting in verse 16. Alms, prayer, fasting. Three negative prohibitions. Hoard not. Lay not up for yourself treasure in heaven in verse 19. Judge not that you be not judged. Give not that which is holy. Three negative prohibitions. You'll find that in 6, 19, 7, verse 1 and verse 6. Chapter 7. There's three aspects of prayer so well known. Ask, verse 7, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. There are three contrasts in this chapter 7, verses 13, 17, and 24. There's a broad and a narrow way in verse 13. There are good and bad trees in verse 17. And there's the wise and foolish builders of verse 24. Three more pairs of contrasts. Then note in chapter 7, verse 22, a threefold phrase, in thy name. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many works? Three miracles of healing in chapter 8, in verses 1 and 6, and 14, leprosy, palsy, and fever. Chapter 8, verses 1, 6, 14. Chapter 10, a threefold fear not. Verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. And verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that wasn't just an empty warning either. And in verse 31, fear ye not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. Three times, fear not. A threefold in chapter 10 is not worthy of me. A summing up of those who will not attain a prize in that day. Verse 37. Chapter 10 and verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Three times over. And then in chapter 11, a question the Lord asked three times in verses 7 to 9. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Verse 8. But what went ye out for to see? Verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? Three times over. Look. You see, these aren't imagination. They're there. You might almost think that this man has got three on the brain, mightn't you? And we haven't finished them yet by a long way. There's quite a number of more, and I very much doubt, even now, whether I shall get them all into this study because of time. Three cities mentioned in chapter 11, with their terrible warnings. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, verses 20 to 23. A threefold description of Israel in chapter 12, figuratively, in verse 44. The unclean spirit that goes out of a man, walks through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Chapter 18. A threefold verily. We know the double verilies of John's gospel, always heralding something tremendously serious. But there are three verilies in this chapter, not double ones, single ones. Verse 3, he said, verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children. Verse 13, and if so be as he find it, verily I say to you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. And last of all, in verse 18, verily I say to you, what you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Then there's three classes of eunuchs in chapter 19, verse 12. Some born so from their mother's womb, some which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that's able to receive it, let him receive it. Three classes. And then there are three faculties connected with love in chapter 22 and verse 37. He was asked, what's the greatest, or what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Well, now I'm afraid we shall have to finish our study at this point and look at a few more of these threes. Some of them taken by themselves may not have a great deal of doctrine hanging on them, but surely when you take them all together, you say, well, what a mark of God the Holy Spirit inspiring this man. I'm quite sure Matthew wasn't worrying his head about working all these threes into what he was writing. I'm sure he would have had a headache had he tried to do it. That's not so. But it's just one of those things that stamped this work as not being Matthew's, but the work of God himself. Now may he bless it to us and give us understanding for his name's sake. Amen.